If you will, open your Bibles to Psalm 37. This will be our sermon text for today. Each of the Psalms that we've studied so far in this series have covered a wide range of topics, but they all come back to this idea that we see in Psalm chapter 1. And that is the idea of blessedness. Blessedness. How can we flourish within God's design for life? How can we be truly happy and satisfied as image bearers of our Creator? Psalm 1 taught us that the blessed person is like a tree that's planted by streams of water. And the imagery becomes clear to us that the streams are the very Word of God, the law of God. So God's Word is the very nourishment that strengthens us so that we can flourish within God's design for life. All four Psalms we have looked at so far explicitly mention this word, blessed. But Psalm 37 is the first that doesn't. But the idea behind it is still there. We will notice that this is a wisdom psalm that in the original Hebrew is an acrostic poem. So you have the Hebrew letters of Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and He, and all the way down to the end. And it's an acrostic poem. Each stanza starts with one of those letters. And even though we're only going to read 11 of the 40 verses, we will actually get the entire gist of the entire psalm. Because David has a lot of beautiful repetition and different ways that he communicates these themes that are found in Psalm 37. But one of the themes that I want us to keep in mind as we read God's Word from Psalm 37 is the theme of meekness. Meekness. Because many have noticed a deep connection with this psalm in Jesus' third beatitude found in Matthew 5, which reads, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, Jesus doesn't explain really what meekness is, but if we were to find a place in the Word of God where meekness is very detailed and spelled out for us, that's what Psalm 37 is all about, how to live a life of meekness. So let's consider this together as we read God's Word, which is perfect, without error. Psalm 37 of David. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before Yahweh and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for Yahweh shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Amen. Let's pray and ask God for his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Father, we do lift your name on high, for you are good, you are holy. There is none God, no God besides you. Pray that as we consider your word together, your perfect word, that is true throughout all ages, is relevant throughout all ages. We need not to change it, for it is perfect. It speaks to each person who has ever lived on this earth, and it's true for them, whether they believe it or not. So we pray as your word is preached, Lord, that you would use me Use me, Lord. Humble me. But use me to preach your word with conviction and power, that the people would be blessed, that they would leave encouraged and convicted, not because of anything I said, but because you used me as a mouthpiece to preach the living and active word of God. Bless us to these ends, Lord, we pray in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. Amen. You know, one of my favorite Pixar films is Toy Story 3. And near the beginning of this movie, we're introduced to a new character that has not appeared yet in the first two films, and his name is Lotso. Short for Lotso Huggin' Bear. And he's the head honcho of Sunnyside Daycare. Outwardly, he's this cuddly, strawberry-scented, fun-loving bear. Inwardly, he's cruel, he's sadistic, and he's selfish. He runs the daycare more like a prison than anything else. One of the characters says to Andy's toys that the guy may be plush and huggable on the outside, but inside he's a monster. Yet, as the movie progresses, we see that Lotso seemingly flourishes in his role. People serve him hand and foot. They respect him. He has a lot of outward success, right? Then on the other hand, what about the poor toys who are subject to his abuse and cruelty? Well, Andy's toys obviously find that out very quickly. So nearing the end of the movie, as Andy's toys try to escape from Sunnyside Daycare, Lotso's right-hand man turns on him. His name is Baby, and he kicked them into the dumpster. He climbed his way out, and they're on this long journey now to the county dump. Lotso plays along, helping Andy's toys to survive whenever they can, but his true colors eventually show again. He climbed his way out of this conveyor belt of garbage that was descending to this fiery pit. He refuses to press the emergency button, and he leaves Andy's toys descending towards this fiery incinerator. Once again, Lotso is seemingly prospering, and Andy's toys, the good guys, are not. Yet, in just a little while, things would be very different, wouldn't they? At the last second, just before Andy's toys would descend into the fiery pit, they look up and they see the giant claw, right? It descended and grabbed every one of Andy's toys and took them to safety. And what happened to Lotso? Well, he didn't die. That's not very Pixar-like. But he was picked up by a crazy truck driver, fastened to the front of his truck with a bunch of toys on the front of it that annoyed him. Meanwhile, we find Andy's toys have an amazing home with Bonnie. They were loved. They were taken care of. They had not one thing to be worried about. The bad guy was no longer prospering, but the good guys were. And I tell this story because I do love Toy Story, but it mirrors what we see in Psalm 37 today. It shows us that even though it seems like the wicked are currently prospering, it will not always be that way. That there will be a day when the tables will be turned, the wicked will receive what they deserve, they will be cut off from God's favor and love forever, and the righteous will in turn receive their inheritance. Now, I remind us that the wicked, specifically in the wisdom literature of the Bible, are not some far-off people that we hear about in the news or we hear about through the grapevine. They're actually people who are in very close proximity to us. In the Old Testament, the wicked are Israelites who are unfaithful to the covenant that God made with them. Ultimately, they don't truly believe. But the righteous are Israelites who are faithful to God's covenant. So in this psalm, we see that the righteous are called to endure for just a little while because the time has not yet come for the consummation of all things. So that's the focus of Psalm 37, that we must humbly wait on the Lord. We must humbly wait on the Lord because he will soon cut off all who are unfaithful while we receive our inheritance. Now, patience is a fruit of the Spirit, but that doesn't mean it's easy to display patience, right? So the question arises, how do we humbly wait on the Lord. Well, in verses 1 through 8, we'll see that we abstain from certain things and we also actively seek to do certain things. So let's consider it together. How do we humbly wait on the Lord? First, we abstain from worry. We explain, abstain from worry. Throughout this text, the phrase "fret not" appears three different times in verse 1, 7, and 8. And it's not really a common word that we use in our day, but it's an important one. The Hebrew term connotes a sense of burning anger. However, in the tense that it's used in this verse, it is specifically referring more to vexation, and that's a word we don't use either. But to summarize that, it's talking about worry. You're heated. You're so heated to the point of there's this extreme worry over the fact that the wicked are seemingly flourishing. Why would we be worried to such an extreme? Well, possibly because we have the wrong view of people who follow the Lord. We may think that their current prosperity is a sign that God's favor rests on the wicked. Why? Because they are outwardly successful. They seem not to have really any issues in life. But friends, let us not worry about their outward success, because as verse 8 tells us, it only tends to evil. So that's the first answer to our question in how we humbly wait on the Lord. We abstain from worry. And in line with this, verse 1 continues and adds, secondly, that we abstain from envy. Now, this term also can denote feelings of a burning anger, heatedness, but it refers more to jealousy. Why would we be jealous of the wicked? We have the riches of Christ. We have life eternal. Why would we be jealous of the wicked? Well, if some self-professed yet unfaithful Christian has nice material possessions, or has a boyfriend or girlfriend and you don't, or has a better job security than you do, or has parents who are still together, or just seems to have life a little bit easier than you do, the temptation is to want those things for yourself. But friends, let us not envy their outward success, because as verse 2 states, they will soon fade away and wither. It's temporary. It's not lasting. Though their life looks attractive, it's foolish. It's not living with eternity in mind. It's only living in the here and now. So that's the second answer in how we humbly wait on the Lord, that we abstain from envy. But the psalm reveals another in verse 8 as we skip around a little bit. Third, we abstain from anger. We abstain from anger. Here we have two phrases that command this. It says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Now, like the other two terms, it denotes a sense of burning anger. It commands us that we are to abandon all feelings of anger towards the wicked who seemingly prosper. Why? It's not our place to do so. It's not our place to do so. In fact, the scriptures tell us to love our enemies, even those within who are in close proximity to us. Just how this psalm is filled with various commands, Romans 12 is very similar. Specifically in Romans 12, 19, it says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Now, our God is sovereign over all things. He is in control of all things. Nothing comes to pass that He is not aware of. He is aware that the wicked are prospering. But just as with Lot's Obeir, it will not always be so. There will come a day when the wicked will sit in God's judgment seat, and they will be sentenced to quite the opposite of prosperity, under the anger and wrath of God. But anger and wrath are not our place. As Romans 12 says, it's something that we leave to God and to God alone. So let's not be angry towards the wicked's current prosperity. God is faithful. He's to be trusted. He will deliver on his promises. He will give the wicked what their unfaithfulness deserves. So that's the third answer in how we humbly wait on the Lord. We abstain from anger. Now, this psalm, again, is not just saying things that we ought to abstain from, but it's encouraging us to actively seek to do certain things as well. And still within the parameters of verses 1 through 8, we find four things that we should actively seek to do to accomplish this goal of humbly waiting on the Lord. The first, we actively seek to trust in the Lord, or to trust in Yahweh, the covenant name of our God. We see this in verse 3. We see four commands actually there, but we'll see actually that the order of them are fairly important. They are to trust the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. Pastor Joel Beakey has stated that these four commands make a perfect recipe for a happy and holy church member. I like the way that's said. Perfect recipe for a happy and holy church member. So in order to trust the Lord, I think the obvious is at hand, that we can't trust ourselves. We can't trust ourselves. We can't trust our gifts or our abilities. We can't trust our riches. We can't trust our good works. Rather, we trust in the Lord and what the Lord has given to us. And ultimately, that trust is in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We will be saved from the penalty of what our sin deserves. We will be saved from the anger and the wrath of God on that day of judgment. And friends, if this is your reality, then and only then can we do the following three commands: to do good, to dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. Because good works only follow a genuine confession that Jesus is Lord. They are evidence of our salvation. They are not the foundation of our salvation. That last command is of particular importance: befriend faithfulness. Because when observing the wicked's prosperity, the temptation at the forefront is to cave in, to become just like them, to not be faithful. But the call, again, is to persevere, to endure, to be faithful. Because we are awaiting what Peter calls an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. So how do we befriend faithfulness? Well, we do it the same way we would befriend anyone else, right? A person. We would spend time with them. We would make their concerns our concerns. We would put their interests before our own. There's a pastor in St. Louis named Chris Smith, who I believe actually was in this presbytery for a while. So some of you may know Chris Smith. But he illustrates it this way for us. If we were to befriend health and fitness, what would that look like? Would it look like sitting on our couch, binge-watching Netflix, and eating Cool Ranch Doritos? Obviously not, right? It would look more like waking up to your alarm clock, running on the treadmill, putting on the proper shoes and the proper attire. I'm not going to wear this to befriend faith, health and fitness. No. So in a similar way, we ought to befriend what God has called us to in faithfulness. Commit ourselves to it as if it were a person that we're seeking to be friends with. So that's the first thing we actively seek to do. We trust in the Lord. Secondly, we actively seek to delight in the Lord. And we see that in verse 4, don't we? Did you know that this was Oprah Winfrey's favorite Bible verse? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. She essentially uses it in a way of seek God, seek good things, and good things will follow. Very New Agey, very anti-biblical. And in college, we even sang a song in chapel that loosely referenced this verse. And in my ignorance, not knowing it was scripture, I hated the song. Because I told others afterwards, God doesn't give us the desires of our heart. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked. Why would we trust our hearts? Well, I believe I was partially right. It's not what I said. It's what I didn't say. It's what I neglected to say. It's absolutely true that God does not give us the desires of our heart because our desires are deceitful and wicked. Absolutely true. But there's something missing in that. If we follow Jesus through His Spirit, He has made us a new creation. Yes, we still sin, and we're called to mortify that sin daily. But day by day, the Holy Spirit is renewing us. He's making us more like Christ. So the more the Lord does that, the more our sinful desires will cease, and His desires will become our desires. That is what verse 4 is talking about, conformity to Christ. Now, if we find it difficult to delight in the Lord, you may not be alone in this endeavor. My encouragement to us is that we can't delight in somebody if we don't know them. And if you don't know God, we probably don't spend enough time with Him, right? If you're listening and think to yourself, yeah, that sounds a lot like me, I think the first step is obviously to devote yourself to the study and the application of God's Word. Our youth group is studying Ezra right now, and I'm just always struck by Ezra 7:10, that Ezra sought to not just study the Word of God intellectually, but to do the law and also to teach it. Ezra 7:10, it's an amazing verse that we ought to commit ourselves to the study of God's Word. But secondly, I encourage us to value the singing of this psalm. We'll have an opportunity to do that at the end of our communion celebration. Because even if the words of Psalm 37 are not yet true for you, the act of singing helps shape the heart of the person who sings it. So singing these words can be a big part of how God sanctifies us and helps us to become a people who truly delight in the Lord. So that's the second thing we actively seek to do. We delight in the Lord. Third, we actively seek to commit our ways to the Lord. And we see this in verses 5 through 6. You know, when we think about committing our way to the Lord, it may not seem much different than trusting Him or delighting in Him, right? Well, the Hebrew here is interesting. The term essentially is an action word meaning to roll. That's interesting. What would it mean to roll our way to the Lord? Well, if you think about the imagery, if you do roll a ball to somebody that's 10 feet away from them, they now have the ball. They're completely in control of what they do with that ball. They could throw it behind them. They could throw it in front of them. They could throw it to the side. They can roll it away in either direction. They can do whatever they want with that ball. So to commit our way to the Lord is to let God be completely in control of our lives, to cast our entire selves onto the Lord. Why? Because He cares for us. That's what Peter says to the elders in 1 Peter 5. Because in doing so, the rest of verses 5 through 6 will become true for us. Things may, again, seem dreary now. It may not seem like the church is prospering, but God, as these verses say, will bring forth our righteousness as the light and God's justice as the noonday. In other words, what is now a thing of faith will one day be a thing of sight. What is now a thing of faith will one day be a thing of sight. The people of God will be vindicated. We will one day flourish as we are intended to flourish in God's world from the beginning. But just a little longer, Christ our Lord will return in all of His glory, and He will make all things new. Amazing. So that's the third thing we actively seek to do. We commit our way to the Lord. But fourthly, we actively seek to rest in the Lord. And we see this in verse 7. The text says, "Be still before the Lord. Now, this relates to the last one. If we roll the ball to the Lord, we have casted our entire selves upon God, all of our joys, all of our sorrows, now we wait. Now we wait. We await, again, that day when Christ will come in all of his glory to judge the living and the dead. But in the meantime, what we're commanded to do is to be still before him, to rest in his promises made to us, to do exactly what this Lord's day is designed to do, to help us rest from our weekly labors, yes, we are called to that, but also to help us look forward to our eternal rest that Christ has accomplished for us in his finished work. What does Jesus say in Matthew 11:28-29? Besides the beatitude in Matthew 5:5, this is one of the more direct connections that we see with this psalm. Jesus says this in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek," or gentle, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Friends, this is our greatest need as human beings, is to lay the burden of our sin and the worries of life onto the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you know him today, he has in fact taken that burden for you, and he bore it on the cross as your substitute for your sin. And if that is true for you, if you believe in the promises of the gospel, I am confident that God will enable you and will enable me to abstain from worry, envy, and anger. And he'll also encourage us and enable us to actively seek to trust, delight, commit, and rest in him alone. But why? Why do we humbly wait on the Lord? Well, because the story's going somewhere, isn't it? God has the end of history already in mind, already planned out, and he gives a glimpse of it in verses 9 through 11. We humbly wait on the Lord because it will not always be this way. The unfaithful will no longer prosper. Look with me in verses 9 and 10. It says right from the get-go that the evildoers will be cut off. Now, verse 10 adds that in a little while they will be no more. Now, what is David talking about? Cut off from what? Well, this is common language used in the Old Testament. It's utilized to talk about the covenant people and the covenant that God made with his people. One that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis with the patriarch Abraham. And in Genesis 12, God made a covenant promise to Abraham. Our youth know this very well. It is land, seed, and blessing. The seed promise of that covenant showed that Abraham would have many descendants, not just biological descendants, not just Jews, but anyone who would follow in his footsteps and be justified by faith alone. A few chapters later in Genesis 17, as a sign of this promise, similar to what we did in the sacrament of baptism today, God commands Abraham to circumcise every male in his household. The text says this, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." It's heavy language. But it's the idea behind this phrase repeated in verses 9 and 10. There are some in Israel whom God covenanted with, yet they're disobedient. They're not faithful. Ultimately, they deny the Messiah that the Lord sent to redeem them from their sin. These are the wicked. And because of their disobedience, as the text says, they will be cut off from God's covenant promises. They will not receive their inheritance. Now, practically speaking, texts like this are really important for our covenant children. You guys have been raised with the greatest privilege in the world. You've been raised with the greatest privilege in the world. Being raised in the church, sitting under the preaching of God's word week in and week out, fellowship with the church family that deeply cares for you. And as you hear and experience all of this, covenant children, you're not automatically redeemed because you grew up in it, but you have the amazing privilege of confessing Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. If our youth remember, as we studied the book of Genesis, we went through the story of Jacob and Esau, and Jacob gave up his birthright for just a little pot of stew, right? For the worldly pleasures that are temporary. So likewise, I encourage you again, covenant children, not to give up your birthright. Not to say to God and His church, I have no need for you. See you later. It's not worth the temporary pleasures of this world. So as you are growing and asking life's biggest questions, don't look at the wicked prospering around you and believe the lie that it's actually a life worth living. Look unto Christ. Look unto Christ and the amazing inheritance that He promises to His people by grace through faith alone. That's the inheritance of what awaits all of us. And thankfully, the psalm ends in that way too. Verses 9 and 11 speak to this inheritance. Again, verse 9 said that the wicked will be cut off, but the text says, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Now, Augustine believes that the land is ultimately talking about the church, and I think he's right, but I think there's a bigger, fuller picture. Look down at verse 11 with me. David adds a little bit more detail. He says this, but the meek shall inherit the land. Now, I hope that rings a familiar sound in your ears and in your mind. Because again, it's reminiscent of Jesus' third beatitude in Matthew 5:5, where Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The earth. Friends, this is where the story's going. The land promised back in Genesis 12 was never strictly about that land called Canaan. Yes, it was a land beautiful, flowing with milk and honey, but it represented something much, much bigger. Hebrews 11 testifies to this. I'll read this at length. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that there were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Did you hear that? It was never strictly about the land. It was pointing towards a better country that is a heavenly one. That is where the story is going. That's where the story is going. All of world history has its climax at this event when Jesus, in His full glory, will return. He'll judge both the believer and the non-believer to restore and make all things new, to fully usher in the kingdom of God, where we will reign and rule with Him in a new heavens and a new earth in bodies that will never again fail forever and ever. And we'll speak to that even in Sunday school as we talk about Gnosticism and its influence in the church. But that's our hope. That's our inheritance that we await. And as verse 11 indicates, and it's an inheritance that's filled with abundant peace. It takes us all the way back to Genesis 1. Perfect shalom in the Garden of Eden. No sin, no suffering. We are prospering. The wicked are no more. This is why we must humbly wait on the Lord, because He will soon cut off all the unfaithful while we receive our inheritance. Amen, friends. Let's pray and thank our God together. Father, we do praise Your holy name. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the power and conviction and encouragement that your word brings, Lord, it is amazing. It's amazing to see that you love us, that you gave us this beautiful inheritance that we did not deserve. Man, it's amazing, Lord. Thank you for your love and grace for us in Christ. Thank you for your word. Bless us this day as we now come to the table and as we sing with much joy in our hearts the psalm that we just heard preached. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let me get these gloves on quick. It's the wrong way. We do come to the Lord's table this day. What a wonderful privilege and opportunity to celebrate in this supper that Jesus instituted with his disciples many years ago. And I remind us that this is a fitting climax to the Word of God preached. John Calvin called this the Word of God visibly preached to us. So this is a memorial meal. We do remember, there's a somber element to it, that we remember upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, our Savior is risen. So this is a meal of celebration. It's more than just a memorial meal, where the Lord actually spiritually is present with us to nourish us, to strengthen us to the ends of our sanctification, to become more like Jesus, our Savior. What an amazing opportunity.